Well, hello again. I have, thank you. I have the privilege of leading us in our sermon this morning. And if you want to begin to flip over to our passage today, we'll be in Mark chapter 12. Yep, that's up there on the screen for you. And the title of our sermon is Your Heart, Soul, Mind, and Strength. That's going to be what we're talking about, how we should love God. So I want to start with this question. Is there anything in this world that you would hope Jesus would never ask of you? Is there anything that you would hope Jesus would never ask of you? Is there anything that makes your heart drop if he had to let go of it or sacrifice it to him or to his kingdom? Is it your money? Is it your freedom? Maybe your comfort, your rights, your career, your life, or maybe your children? Today I have the privilege of returning us to a familiar passage to many of you, a familiar and a beautiful one, one that you can probably guess based on the title of the sermon that you see, which is Jesus' answer to the question, what is the greatest commandment? So out of hundreds of commandments given from God to man, what would Jesus say is the most important? Does anyone know the answer to that and want to shout it out? Anyone brave enough? That's exactly right. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with your whole self. But before we go deeper into that, I want to open up our time together with one question, another question that condenses everything I hope to pull out of the text with you this morning. And that is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? You're probably thinking, is Jesus worth what? Well, think about that one thing that you're most terrified to ask and ask yourself, is Jesus worth it? That is one of the fundamental questions that Mark is addressing in these various stories that we will read this morning from chapter 12. And so this revelation of the greatest commandment is Mark's main focus in chapter 12. And the stories all around it point to that main focus. So God desires us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything that we have, 100% of us. So the main idea of the message I want to share with you this morning is this. This is what I hope, if you can remember one thing, to remember this. God wants all of you, so give it all to him. God wants all of you, so give it all to him. So let's begin by reading our entire section of Mark 12 together before going back to dissect the various stories for application. So please turn to your Bibles into Mark chapter 12. If you need a Bible, there are copies that you can find to take with you in the lobby, and those are underneath the TV screens out there. Or you can use a Bible app on your phone or simply search for Mark chapter 12 CSB online. Our passage begins in Mark 12 verse 13. So if you would, please stand as you are able in honor of the reading of God's word. Mark 12 verse 13. Down to verse 44. Let's read it together. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and don't care about what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes or shouldn't we?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought a coin. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus told them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind, but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married a woman, and dying left no offspring. The second also took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. None of the seven men left offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, since she had seven married her?" Jesus spoke to them, Isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. One of the scribes approached when he heard them debating and saw Jesus answered them well. He asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, listen, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. Then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no one dared to question him any longer. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, how can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. He also said in his teaching, beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and they say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher punishment. Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in 2 coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, she has put everything she had, all she had, to live on. This is the word of the Lord. So like I mentioned before, verses 29 to 31, the section about the greatest commandment, is the centerpiece of this section in Mark's gospel. And the stories surrounding it are all pointing towards that main theme. So this is an example of a chiasm that we see a lot in Scripture, which is a common way for biblical writers to highlight a specific theological point. So the word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our letter X. So Mark is visualizing these stories as cascading towards and then away from one central point, much like the lines on an X come together at one point. So again, that main point is that we are to develop a total love for God that envelops all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So with that being the case, I think it's best that we start by understanding Mark's main point before looking back at the various stories that give greater insight to that main point. So we're going to start again with our central section here in chapter 12. So I'm going to read to you verses 28 to 34 again, and then we're going to talk about it. Starting again in verse 28. One of the scribes approached when he heard them debating and saw Jesus answered them well. He asked him, which command is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these. Then the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbors as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God, and no one dared to question him any longer. So the greatest, most important command we could obey is to love God with our whole selves. The second is then to love our neighbors as ourselves. And why? Why is that the greatest commandment? It's because if we could achieve these, both of these impossible feats, then everything else would resolve itself. All the problems we see in the world, all the problems that sin brings would resolve themselves. If we could love God perfectly, then sin would not plague us the way that it does. And if we truly loved God perfectly, then we would automatically love all people perfectly because all people are created in his image. Like I said, though, these are impossible commands to follow perfectly because they require perfect love. But although we may never achieve a perfect love for God, the more we grow in love for him, the more we will begin to hate and resist the sin nature that is in us and the desire to sin against our neighbors. But what does it mean to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does that even look like? Well, thankfully, Mark thought it would be helpful to provide us with several stories that demonstrate what that does and does not look like. So let's start with our first one, verse 13 to 17. I'll read it to you again. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to trap him in his words. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought a coin. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus told them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Okay, so let me start this explanation with a bit of context. So after Israel took the promised land all those years ago, and they settled in it, they possessed the land for centuries, and they had many seasons of fluctuation in their faith and obedience to God. And eventually, as a consequence for their continued disobedience, God allowed nations to conquer Israel, like he warned them he would, in the book of Deuteronomy, all the way at the beginning. This exile, or this conquering, was a thorn of sadness, bitterness, and damaged ego in many, if not all of the Jews during the time of the exile. So the exile began with the Assyrians and the Babylonians conquering Israel, but eventually the Romans would start conquering most of the known world, including Israel, and that's where Jesus comes into the story. And the Roman tax system was controversial to the Jews because of the various arbitrary taxes that oppressed and even insulted them in some ways, making them feel even more under the thumb of Roman rule. So many wanted to start a revolution and hoped that the coming of the Messiah would initiate that revolution against the Romans and restore their honor as a nation ruled by God alone, independent again. So one form of controversial rebellion was refusing to pay taxes, especially ones that were arbitrary and only twisted the knife in their wounded pride even further. So the Pharisees had placed Jesus in a dilemma with their question. So if Jesus said, "Don't pay your taxes," then they could denounce him as a revolutionary and turn him into the Roman authorities, and his reputation would be marred. You can imagine the kind of political theater of seeing Jesus in handcuffs being arrested as a revolutionary. However, if Jesus said, "Pay your taxes," he would be considered pro-Roman and would alienate the crowds. So again, hurting his reputation with the people. So the Pharisees thought they had trapped him pretty good, but they didn't know what we know, which is that being handcuffed and even executed would not slow down Jesus' ministry, but actually be the pinnacle of it. Even so, it was not his time to be taken. And more importantly, Jesus had no interest in a political revolution. And he wanted to make that clear to everyone. He had no interest in a political revolution. And so, you might be thinking, well, what does all this have to do with loving God? And just hang in there. We're about to get to that part. So Jesus knew that they were testing him, and he called them out for it, asking, "Why? Why are you testing me?" Then he requested a denarius from them, which was about a day's wages, and asked, "Whose image is on this?" And this was a rhetorical question of course, and it was Caesar's image on the coin, and the Pharisees acknowledged that. And so with that, Jesus' answer to their question was to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So in other words, give to Caesar what bears Caesar's image, but give to God what bears God's image. Do you understand where he's going here? So what was it again that God said was the only thing in all creation that bears his image? Well, we see that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I have that up on the slide for you. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And then down to verse 37, it repeats itself. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. So Jesus' answer to them was to give themselves totally to God. Jesus wanted them to focus more on loving God and building his kingdom than on trying to usurp Roman rule. Ironically, this was a message that was probably just as unpopular as the two options the Pharisees gave him, specifically coming from the Messiah, the one that many believed would save them from Roman rule. But I believe Jesus' message was clear to them. He did not come for a political revolution, but a spiritual revolution. Jesus did not come to save them from their political enemies, but their spiritual enemy. Jesus believed and taught that true power to transform the world came from one's love and dedication to God and love to those who bear his image. So the true revolution worth fighting for is the spiritual revolution in which we are called to love and serve our enemies instead of revolting against them. So he's kind of turning this whole question on their head. But what is our direct application from Jesus' lesson to this crowd? Well, I would tell you that his priorities, and therefore the church's priorities, have not changed. The church has been given a task of eternal weight. We are instructed to continue the fight in the spiritual revolution, to continue to transform the world by worrying about God's kingdom far above our earthly political situation. It is only when our political ruler attempts to force us to disobey our true supreme ruler, Jesus Christ, that we're actually commanded by Scripture to disobey those laws that would cause us to sin. Okay, but even then, when we do disobey our political rulers, we are not instructed to disobey with violent revolution, but with humble protest and depend on God's protection over us. Jesus' point with the denarius is an instruction to dedicate our lives, focus on growing God's kingdom rather than spending too much time focused on politics. And additionally, by telling the crowd to give themselves to God, he is communicating that our efforts to grow God's kingdom hinge completely on growing our love for God with our whole selves, our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, does that mean that Jesus is telling us to never concern ourselves with politics or to never hold our government accountable for our taxes in any way? Or is he saying that getting involved in politics is a sin? No, I don't think you can read that into this text. God knows that politics is an important and unavoidable part of life, and I do believe that God desires Christians to have an influence on politics because of the general good it brings to all. So, for example, you could think about the amazing life-saving work that believers have done by supporting organizations like the March for Life or Life Centers or other pregnancy resource centers, or even simply just by praying outside of abortion clinics. So, of course, the topic of abortion is a highly contentious political issue, and yet we know intuitively that Jesus would stand strongly against abortion, and so should we. So no, Jesus is not telling Christians to keep their hands out of politics completely. To do so would be giving up on one of the greatest ways we can influence our culture for good and for his kingdom. However, I think that Jesus' message to this crowd and his follower and to his followers of future generations is that we must keep our worry of politics, really just like everything else, on a tight leash. And that leash is a complete dedication and love to God with our whole self. So that means seeing all of politics through a lens of God and his kingdom first. Is that making sense? So what does that look like? Well, it could mean holding the government accountable for unjust misuse of taxes, but ultimately trusting God to avenge that injustice and not taking revenge upon yourself through criminal or violent actions. Or it could mean taking a strong stance on a political issue in a peaceful protest, either quietly or publicly, but ultimately submitting to your government authorities out of respect for God and the power that he has given them. Again, like I said, above all, we must view politics or specific political issues first through the lens of our love and dedication to God and not the other way around. So before we make assertive stances on any political issue, we must first test that issue against God's word and his will on earth. And his will on earth, and we must ask ourselves, or we could ask ourselves this question: how will fighting this battle contribute to the greater cause of furthering God's will or his kingdom on earth? So if you're really concerned about a political issue, you can ask yourself this question: how will fighting this battle, if I get involved with this, how will this contribute to the greater cause of furthering God's will or his kingdom on earth? And if you cannot answer that question satisfactorily, then I think Jesus would tell you, like he told the crowd about their issue with the taxes, to let the issue go in favor of focusing on loving God with your whole self and working to grow his kingdom instead. So this first passage gives us a good look at where we're going, starting with the basic command from Jesus to give to God the things that are God's, which we can gather from the rest of chapter 12 that those things are our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in the following stories surrounding this central passage, Mark is going to give us several more examples of how people behave when they do not and when they do love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So in this next story, Mark starts off with an example of people who clearly do not love God. So let's read verses 18 to 27 together again. Mark 12, verse 18. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife behind but no child, that man should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first married a woman, dying, left no offspring. The second also took her, and he died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. None of the seven left offspring. Last of all, the woman died too. In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be, since the seven had married her? Jesus spoke to them, isn't this the reason why you're mistaken? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So it may not be immediately obvious what the Sadducees are asking in this story, so let me share some more context. So they did not believe in an afterlife of any kind. They specifically mentioned the resurrection, and they also didn't believe in heaven or hell. And that's because they did not believe the afterlife was evident in the scriptures, specifically in the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, which they held above the other scriptures. So these Sadducees in particular, though, were pretty arrogant in that belief. They came to Jesus with a reduction to absurdity argument, which they thought proved the theology of the resurrection was not true. So they took the idea of the resurrection and then followed its logical conclusion to an absurdity to prove that it must be wrong. And that was their tactic. And that's why they brought up this hypothetical woman who ended up marrying seven men and asking who she would be married to in the resurrection. So not only did Jesus dismantle their argument like we read, but in verse 24, Jesus also reveals the Sadducees' heart behind their question. He said they doubted the scriptures and the power of God. So they preferred to trust their own minds over God's word and power, making up arguments to satisfy their own beliefs. They had not given all of their mind to God and therefore not all of themselves. They did not love God totally. There is a secondary example of this same attitude from the scribes in verses 35 to 37. So let's read that again together. Verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he asked, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself says by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David calls himself Lord. How then can he, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" And the large crowd was listening to him with delight. So this time it's the scribes who were proven to have a weak faith in God's word and power, claiming that the Messiah would only be a son of David and not the son of God. And so they too depended too much on their own understanding and were not reading closely what God had been foretelling about the Messiah through passages like Psalms 110 verse 1, which is what Jesus referenced here in this passage. So as we are looking towards the goal of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength this morning, consider in your own heart maybe any mental gymnastics that you might be pulling off as an attempt to not accept a particular topic or verse in Scripture that you don't like. So are any of us here doubting the Scriptures or the power of God? Would any of us admit that we are not relinquishing all of our mind and our love for God, choosing instead to believe in our own arguments or other people's arguments that teach against God's explicit doctrines? Now, let me be clear. It is important to use our reason to better understand and love God's word. In fact, we are commanded to do that in Scripture. So 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience." So, yes, we are instructed to consider our faith rationally and even present strong arguments for its validity to unbelievers. So God does not require us to believe in him blindly, nor do I think he would prefer that from us. However, if within your reasoning you found yourself standing in opposition to God's word and his power like these Sadducees did, it is a safe bet, I think, that you have stopped reasoning soundly altogether. So don't let this fearful sin of pride, it's a fearful thing to stand against God's word. Don't let that sin of pride cloud your reasoning. Is it not more reasonable to accept that God's wisdom is far above human wisdom? Is it not more reasonable to consider that if you are at odds with God or his word, then you must have miscalculated like these Sadducees did? Those who do not repent of this sin and continue to forge ahead relying on their own reason above God's word are guilty of the sin of these Sadducees, choosing to love themselves and their own minds, considering themselves capable of outsmarting God or able to think above God's thoughts. Now imagine you are on the day of judgment and God gives you the opportunity to bring maybe a disagreement you have with him in his word. And so he lets you bring that argument before him, maybe like Job once did in his own story. Would you be ready to then face God with that argument that you have? I certainly would not. That is a terrifying thought to me, and I hope it is to you as well. So I don't say that to make you scared of asking questions, only to check our pride and make sure that those questions, we submit those questions and our minds to the Lord ultimately. Therefore, let us all remain humble and love God with all of our minds, and submit our reason to his word completely as the ultimate authority, which it truly is. So our last two stories, I believe, Mark included right next to each other to demonstrate the stark contrast between those who truly love God and those who don't. So let's read those last two stories together. Verses 38 to 44. He also said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment." Sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she gave out of her poverty. She, out of her poverty, has given everything she had, all she had to live on." So do you see the ironic contrast that Mark is drawing between these two sections? So in one, Jesus is talking about the scribes who are supposed to know God and his word the best. And he describes them as selfish and greedy, prideful, destructive, and just plain phony. And they're full of love for themselves and demonstrate no love for God. But in the other story with the widow, Jesus celebrates the widow for her powerful demonstration of her love and trust in God. Jesus says she gave more than all the others, because those two coins represented her entire life. They were everything she had to live on. She loved God enough to stake her life on his provision for her. Her heart, soul, mind, and strength were bursting for love for God, and so her actions demonstrated that love. And so, like I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, I feel like Mark is drawing out of his readers the question, do you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength like this? Is your dedication as real as the widow, or does it look more like the Pharisees? Or maybe in simpler words, is Jesus worth it to you? Is Jesus worth all of the money you have left, or is he worth all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How do you know if he is worth it to you? I think Mark is telling us that our actions will tell us if we believe it. So this widow is an excellent example of that. But let me give you another one. This is a relatively more modern example from maybe a few decades ago. And this is from a book that my life group and I read last year. It's called The Insanity of God. And I recommend it all to you if you haven't read it before. So this book is about a man known as Nick Ripken, who spent much of his life as a missionary in many of the places that are the most hostile to Christianity. And so he either did kingdom work himself, or he interviewed people whose stories of persecution he hoped would stir the hearts of millions of Christians by reading his book. So the stories in it were life-changing, and I want to share one of my favorites from it with you all. So in one interview he conducted, Nick was never able to acquire this man's name for safety reasons. So he refers to him as the toughest man he had ever met. And he calls him that because this guy was a leader of a squad of militia fighters who took up arms to protect their land from invaders, and they did this in the name of Allah. So this man described the great joy he had in taking the lives of these invaders and even purposely getting their blood on his hands, and he took pleasure in that. And so Nick was shocked at this man's story, and he asked him if he knew how many people he had killed, and he replied that he stopped counting after 150. So the man said at night he would dream a recurring dream, and he started to see the blood of those men on his hands, and no matter how hard he scrubbed his hands, he could not wash off that blood. It was a nightmare he kept having. And then he began to fear for his sanity when he began to see that same blood appear on his hands even while he was awake during the day. One night in this dream, he says that someone clothed in white appeared and was surrounded by a great light, and this man had scars on his hands, his feet, and on his head. And so this is very apparently Jesus. And Jesus told this man, "I am the Messiah. Come and find me, and I can get the blood off." And so that put the man on a six-month journey to find Jesus. And when he did, Jesus immediately took the blood away. He could not see the blood on his hands anymore, and he never saw it again. And then after that, the man converted his whole household, his wife and his three children. And since then, the man had been working to share the gospel as much as he could and to smuggle Bibles into his country. And as a result, he had endured a lot of harsh persecution along the way. And so just out of curiosity to learn more about the man's family, Nick asked him a simple question. He said, "How does your family serve alongside you in your ministry?" Because he noticed he didn't mention that much about his family. And Nick describes the man's reaction as terrifying. The toughest, scariest man that Nick had yet to interview leaped up out of his chair, grabbed him by the shoulder, and began to shake him angrily. And so Nick remembered that this guy said he had killed 150 men, and in that incident, he thought he would be 151. And this man gets in Nick's face and says, "How can God ask it? I have given everything to him. My body has been broken. I've almost frozen to death. I've been arrested and I've been starved. But when I go to bed at night, the thing I fear the most is that God would ask the same sacrifice from my wife and kids." He asked Nick again, "How can God ask this of me?" And at first, Nick wasn't sure what to say, so he just started sharing some of his own persecution and his own story. And he told the man about the child that he had lost due to medical complications while in the mission field. And eventually, Nick looked at the man and asked him, "Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth your life and the life of your wife and the life of your children?" And the toughest man that Nick had ever met wrapped his arms around him, wiped tears from his eyes, and said, "Jesus is worth it." He said, "I must go get my family and get them involved in what I'm doing for the kingdom of God." And I cannot think of a better example of a love for God that is willing to give everything you are and everything you have to him. I think that is what it looks like to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is what it looks like to be the widow at the temple, willing to give everything she has to God. And so that's the kind of radical love that God is asking from each of us. And imagine the good works that God could accomplish through us if we chose to love him like that, if we pursued love for him like that, if we were willing to give him the one thing that terrifies us the most. Now, speaking of good works that God can do through us, I think it's time to get a little bit practical. So I want to start our application by mentioning several things that this church is already being faithful to do. So is it okay if I brag on you all to yourselves this morning? Is anyone here bad at taking compliments? Raise your hand. I am. I don't take compliments very well. Okay, none of you do, so this will be fine. Great. So one evident way that many in our church love God, like this widow, is by committing to a faith promise donation to support our fellow believers who are living on the front lines, sharing the gospel with the unreached. This church has chosen love of God and his kingdom over the love of money through that faith promise for many years. And so I pray for many years to come as well. And I just want to say, keep up the good work on that, church. That's awesome. Another way I've seen a deep love for God in several families at this church is their willingness to entrust their children to God by supporting their efforts to remain overseas on mission for spreading the gospel. And that means sacrificing precious time and memories with their children, and sometimes their grandchildren too, and they no doubt miss them dearly and would love to just keep them all to themselves, but they have chosen not to. And so I just want to say God sees your sacrifice, and he will bless those families with an eternity of time spent with your loved ones to make up for the time that is lost. So feel encouraged by that and continue to do that, church. Of course, even more credit goes to those members of the church who themselves have chosen to leave their whole life behind for the sake of spreading the gospel to those who might never hear it. And so that is such an awesome example to all of us of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So overall, our church's mission mindset is one excellent way that we have demonstrated our love for God, our love for the God that we serve, and our love for our foreign neighbors who are overseas. However, there is one arena of ministry that I want to encourage us as a church to wade in deeper, which is to love our local neighbors through our commitment to share the gospel with them. So that means to jump into the front lines of the spiritual war that is waging on our own doorstep. And I have no doubt that all of you have a heart for that important work. And yet, though, admittedly for many complicated reasons, our numbers here are declining, and baptisms are a rare Sunday morning treat here at CCML, unfortunately. And I know that you would love to see new believers come to faith and be baptized here every month. And I know that you would love to see our community transformed by Jesus from the inside out. So let's continue to press into that effort. There are several in our church who already make this a high priority. And there are many of you who have worked to share Jesus with your friends and family, so continue to do that. But there is more that could be done, so we need all hands on deck for this effort to jump into the spiritual war on our front doorstep. And so if you haven't shared your faith, or if you haven't invited someone to church in the past 6 months, would you show your love for God and your neighbor by trying again this month? And as you make those efforts, I will pray for you, and I'm sure that Pastor Ryan and Pastor Tony and the elders will pray for you as well and pray for your efforts. So my prayer is that our love for God would outweigh our fears or our anxieties or even maybe our apathies that might want to hold us back as we collectively as a church start winning souls for the kingdom of God in our community every month. I think that is striving towards that goal of seeing one convert or baptism a month is a reasonable goal for us to strive for, don't you guys? I hope so. I would love to see one person here every month. And if you're not sure where to start, though, you could start by looking around your social spheres. So it's people that you're already brushing shoulders with every day at work or in your neighborhood or your family members or your friends. So personally, I like to walk into the hair parlor intending to invite the person who cuts my hair to church, and I actually just did that last week. So you could think of someone this week and then start to pray for them. Pray for God to prepare their heart and your heart for a conversation, and then just try talking to them. And that could start with a simple invitation to church, or you could simply ask them, hey, what do you believe? Do you believe anything about God, or what is your faith? And start with that question and see where the conversation goes. So as I close, I want to give a recap of everything we've talked about this morning. So again, the main idea I hope that you will remember as you leave is that God wants all of you, so give it all to him. And when we talked about this, and then we talked about several examples where Mark shows us what that looks like in various aspects of life. So giving it all to God in the arena of politics means prioritizing our love for God and his kingdom first, and letting that mindset rule the way you engage with politics. And giving it all to God also means submitting our entire minds or our reason to his word. And that means by preparing reasonable arguments for our faith, but also never defying what his word teaches in favor of man's arguments. Giving it all to God sometimes means giving literally all of our physical possessions, everything that we have, and choosing not to keep a tight grip on the blessings that God gives us, but loving God enough to sacrifice anything for him out of faith that Jesus is worth it. And then in our final application, we talked about how giving it all to God and dedicating our entire lives to his kingdom means continuing the important ministry work we've been doing overseas, and then pushing even more so in our towns and in our own neighborhoods. Now, before I close in prayer, I want to speak to the person who might be in this room who's been listening to this kind of radical love we've been talking about and maybe is a bit confused by it. So if you are here today and you have never experienced the crazy radical love for God that you have heard us talk about all morning, I want to invite you to come and talk to me, a pastor, an elder, or a friend sitting next to you before you leave today if you are interested in that kind of radical love. So if you choose to stay and talk, that person will tell you about the incredible self-sacrificial, unhindered love that Jesus Christ has for you, and how he demonstrated that love for you on the cross by dying to cover your sins, if you simply choose to believe in him. So by choosing to believe that he died and then rose from the dead for your sake, he will wipe away your sins and restore your relationship with the Father and pour his Holy Spirit into you and allow you to understand the kind of love that we've been talking about all morning. So again, if there's anyone here that wants to experience that kind of love with the God who created you, please stay after the service and talk to someone here. The best time to talk is right now. No one is guaranteed tomorrow, so don't wait. Talk to someone today. Let's pray together as we close. Lord God, thank you for this good word you have given us this morning. Thank you for sharing your perfect love with us every day, even though we have no power to love you perfectly back. I pray that you would grow our love for you rapidly, and that we would be willing to sacrifice even our most precious blessings from you for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would continue to grow us in a heart for missions, desiring to spread your good news to the unreached, and that you would also stir in us a passion for those unreached who are right here on our own doorstep. I pray that every effort would be born out of our love for you, so that none of our work would be done in vain. I also pray that you would bless the efforts of everyone in this room, sharing your gospel, so that we might bring new believers to Christ every month this year. We love you, Lord. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.